In Romans 11, 9 through 11, Paul is describing this great plan of God and the purposes of God that cannot be thwarted. And they climax in this great doxology in chapter 11, where he says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." You know, you think about the mercy that God displays in sending Christ to take you and save you from your sin. And I was reminded of Romans 9 in the order in which he says in Romans 9, verse 22, "What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known," this is Romans 9, verse 22. The willingness is there. God's willingness is to demonstrate and to, you could say, this wrath is ready to be demonstrated. He says he endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And verse 23 is the link so we could see that God's mercy is on display. He says, "So that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory." See, this is not just a revelation, the wrath of God, for sinners who need to repent. It's for the church who needs to remember the great cost by which God saved you from the wrath. If God were not a God of wrath, the message of the cross becomes just another suggestion to improve your life. You could take it or leave it, really, if God is not a God of wrath. But when God opens your eyes to the testimony that his wrath is not just real, but it's abiding even now in the present tense upon all unrighteousness and ungodliness, there is a sobering moment where you begin to pause. You begin to think of the finality of a judgment. A judgment in which the Bible reveals everyone who does not know Christ as their Savior. And in Revelation 20, every name that is not written on the book of life will be cast away in a place prepared for the devil and his angels. This casting away is actually a picture out of Jerusalem. They used to have this fire always going where the garbage would be dumped. You see, the eternal testimony of the wrath of God explains why the gospel is more than an invitation, but it is an urgent reminder of why we need to take these messages and acts and how we're to hold them out before the world and before us. In 1969 in Mississippi, a place called Pass Christian, a group of people were preparing to have a hurricane party. It was in the face of a storm named Camille. And the question is, were they overconfident? Were they ignorant of the danger? We will never know. But what we do know is that on that night, the wind was howling outside the Richelieu apartments when Police Chief Jerry Peralta pulled up just after dark, facing the beach less than 250 feet from the surf. The apartments were directly in the line of danger. A man with a drink in his hand came out of the second floor balcony and waved. Peralta yelled, "You all need to clear. Clear out as quickly as you can. The storm's getting worse." They laughed. Others joined them on the balcony. They laughed. They began to toast to the policeman. "This is my land," yelled one of them. "If you want me off, you'll have to arrest me." Peralta didn't arrest anyone, but he wasn't able to persuade them either that night. He wrote down the names of the next of kin of the 20 or so people gathered in that party. They laughed as he took their names. They'd been warned, but they had no intention of leaving. And it was 10:15 when the front wall of a storm came ashore. Scientists clocked Camille's wind speed at 205 miles per hour. The strongest on record. News report later showed that the worst damage came at the little settlement of motels, go-go bars, and gambling houses known as Past Christian Mississippi, where some 20 people were killed at a hurricane party in Rickaloo Apartments. Nothing was left of that three-story structure but a foundation, and the only survivor was a 5-year-old boy found clinging to a mattress the following day. Interesting that the taking heed to a warning and the ignoring of something is a fatal and deadly and eternal choice. Christ didn't leave the glory of his Father's presence to take on a human body to just pay a ransom for sin that God could have just swept under the rug. No, the Son of Man must be lifted up, Jesus told Nicodemus. Like Moses, lifted up in the desert. He lifted up a bronze serpent. Why? Apart from him, you will perish. Let's pause and pray because we're going to enter a sober, we're going to define wrath, we're going to look at some texts. And you know, when you think about this particular topic, it has a gravity to it. So I would ask that let's just bow and pray that God's Spirit would work on all of us as we not only would be able to not put blinders up, but let's gaze upon God's word as he intended for us to gaze upon it and let it affect us. Let's ask him for that help. Father, we thank you that tonight, Lord, you give us the greatest privilege to unveil who you are. Your greatness and your mercy, Lord, are so great, Lord. You are holy, holy, holy. And Jesus, you said when you were on the earth, you said to your Father, I rejoice, O Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, and yet you choose to reveal these things to babes. Unless we become like children, we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless we believe your word. We are lost. So, Lord, even tonight, would you give us eyes to see, hearts to apprehend? Let us hear your word, not my word. Lord, enable your spirit to enable us to weigh these things rightly. And Lord, may it cause us to see your grace, your amazing grace and mercy in the velvet background of your wrath. And Lord, may we never forget it. Never forget the cost that Christ paid for us. Thank you, Lord, for that amazing cup of wrath that you took in our place. Help us to see Christ through these verses. In Jesus' name, amen. The lie and the deceitful attempt to eliminate the wrath of God is not a recent thing. In fact, it's the greatest form of idolatry that man has been producing from the beginning. From Cain all the way up to the present time, whether you have an atheist or somebody attending church. I've heard of things like the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath and the God of the New Testament is a God of love. I worship the God of the New Testament. My friend, God does not change. One of the traits and one of the attributes is God is immutable. The God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. Julian Norwich in the 1300s wrote, "For I saw no wrath except on man's side, and he forgives that in us. For wrath is nothing else but a perversity and an opposition to peace." She later wrote that God sees us as perfect and waits for the day when human souls mature so that evil and sin will no longer hinder us. One so-called recent professor said, "The biblical allusions to God's anger flaring are just metaphorical devices to drive home to all humankind the gravity of its sinful deeds that defy God's unchanging goodness. These descriptions of divine as wrathful are human projections of how we assume God must feel toward us like an angry parent." What an insidious lie that Satan loves to rehearse over and over again. Reminds me of the serpent in the very beginning in the garden. You remember what the serpent told Eve? you surely will not, what? Die. God said, the day you eat, the day you will die. You will certainly die. God said it. God commanded it. God put it on record, and Satan whispers, no. The day you eat, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan has been lying. He's the liar from the beginning, Jesus said. But today I want to bring a counterpoint with the Old Testament and New Testament testimony of the greatness and the fury and the certainty of God's wrath. And it's not like man's wrath where he loses his temper. Perhaps he may or may not explode depending on his mood. That is not God's wrath. God's wrath is a reflex of his holiness. And we'll see it. It's a settled, determined reaction against sin. Let me just take you through a quick tour, and then we're going to land on one passage. So let's begin with Numbers 16. As you know, God led the people through the wilderness. And there's different moments that you could say God had to discipline and judge his people in that wilderness. But one of the striking moments is the Korah rebellion, where Korah had this idea that he could complain against Moses. He said, you've gone far enough. He says in chapter 16 in the beginning, and he said, why is it that you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord? And his later on, it says he wanted to be part of the priesthood. He was a Levite, and he wanted the privileges that seemingly Moses and Aaron were keeping from him. Moses and Aaron became very angry. And Moses put up a little test to say, okay, we're going to find out what's going to happen. Because Korah and a bunch of people, 250 of them, it looks like, out of leaders of the congregation, were basically putting them to the test. And Moses said, okay, you and all your company, I want you to be present before the Lord tomorrow. I love how Moses deals with conflict. Come on. Let's meet tomorrow at noon at the meeting place. And that's where the Lord, his presence. Let's let the Lord speak. So each took his own censer. They put fire on it, and they stood at the door of the tent with Moses and Aaron. And it says in 19, thus Korah assembled all the congregation, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And then the Lord spoke to Moses. The first words were, separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them instantly. Did you hear that? God's anger was ready to consume. It's like this readiness, like a, you know, like a thundercloud that's just hovering over. You don't know when it's going to thunder. You look up and you go, I wonder if it's going to rain. Get back, Moses. But Moses, it says, and Aaron fell on their faces. God, God of the spirit of the flesh, when man sins, will you be angry with the entire congregation? Listen to the voice of a mediator. That's Christ interceding. Oftentimes when Moses intercedes, he's picturing how Christ intercedes, because if he didn't, the wrath of God would come in its full fury. And you see this intercession, and the Lord said, okay, get back from the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Now, if you had the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, if I was right there, I would have ran. See you later, Korah. I've got an appointment. But it's amazing. It seemed as if they were still thinking in their self-righteousness that they were going to be proven right. Because they didn't leave. They stood. And then God said, get back. And what's amazing is the Bible reveals that as they came and stood at the doorway, even with their wives and their sons and their little ones, verse 27, don't ever forget that your sin has a rippling out against all your family. It's not just your sin against God. It's how the sin will ripple out and affect everyone you touch. And you wonder why God hates sin. It's because of the effects. And it says they were all standing, and Moses said, "By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me. If these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up." This is not like the flood, where God sent a flood to destroy the earth. This was a picture within the camp that God had selective wrath. As he finished speaking, all these words, the ground that was under them split open. And here it says, "The earth opened and swallowed them up, and their households, and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions, so that they and all that belonged went down alive to Sheol," the grave. And it says, "The earth closed over them, and they perished in the midst of the assembly." And verse 34 is an understatement. "All Israel who were around them fled at their outcry. For they said, the earth may swallow us up." Right at that moment, fire came forth from the Lord and consumed 250 men who were offering the incense. You know, we hear about Aaron's sons offering the incense appropriately, and God's fire just consumes them. But here we see that God is not going to put up with iniquity and unrighteousness. It's like leaven. What's shocking is not so much the revelation of this picture of God's wrath. It's the reaction of the people the next day. I want you to notice that there's two reactions when people hear about God's wrath or even see it. They either take it to heart and they repent, and then they bow before the Lord, and they believe God, and then they repent and give him honor. Or verse 41, "On the next day, all the congregation grumbled against Moses, saying, 'You're the ones who caused the death.'" When I read that, I was shocked. God couldn't give a more clear picture that it was God's hand that judged those rebels. And yet the congregation complains. Notice the second time God speaks in verse 45 to Moses and Aaron, "Get away from among this congregation that I may consume them instantly." You know, when God repeats himself like this, you know, just like at Sodom and Gomorrah, when God was told Abraham that he was going to go destroy that city, and God said, would you spare it if there was just, you know, 20, you know, and it goes all the way down to 10. And God said, yes, yes, yes. But when you finally realize the degree of the depravity, you see, God sees like no man can see. God already knew about this congregation. It was almost like he needed to expose it. And once again, we're amazed that God would even be merciful and spare any. But immediately when God said, "Get back," it said, Moses said, "Quick, take your censer and put it in the fire from the altar." The altar is the place of the sacrifices. And you know, in Isaiah, when those altars came and was put on to Isaiah's mouth, remember, "Woe is me, I'm undone." And God put the altar. It was like a cleansing purity, a pointing ahead to the cross, that there had to be propitiation for the wrath of God. You know, the altar was that always reminder to the people. And it was this that Aaron said, "Get the altar, go get the fire, put incense, and quickly go to the congregation and make atonement for them." That's the same word that's used of Christ, who made atonement for his people. The covering. Quickly, before the wrath consumes them. Quick, quick, urgent. Take those coals. And then it says Aaron took it, and it says literally he ran. It wasn't like let's see, let me get this coal here. That's not a good one. You know, it's not like the Aaron and Moses grabbed he grabbed it and ran, and he literally put this incense out as a way to declare to God that we desperately need a propitiation here. God, do not consume everyone. God, spare us. Have mercy on us. That's a priest. That was one of the roles of the priest. Interesting, huh? That Christ, as our mediator and intercedes, calls leaders to intercede. When you see sin and you see rebellion, Lord, have mercy. Lord, do not consume them. Lord, give them the gospel. Give them a chance. But then it says, he took the stand between the dead and the living, so the plague was checked. But those who died by that day on that plague were 14,700, besides those who died on account of Korah. And then Aaron and Moses returned to the doorway of the tent of meeting, for the plague had been checked. Now, when you read these stories in the Old Testament, you realize that if the God of the New Testament is all love, unlike the God of the wrath of the Old Testament, what do you do with the central message of the New Testament? The cross. You see, behold, John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And John 1:2:2 says, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours, but for the sins of the whole world. Jesus came to completely satisfy God's wrath and God's righteous requirements by putting himself, a lamb, in the place of others, of sinners, to pay the just penalty. Because the consuming fire that we saw in Numbers is the same God of the New Testament. That's why a body was prepared for him. It had to be a body. It was going to be a violent death. And Jesus lived every day of his life with that awareness that there was a cup of wrath that was ahead. A cup of wrath that he had come to drink. And it would be something that would give glory to God. It would be the only way that he could bring God the glory to show that he can forgive sinners and still be just. So when Jesus showed his disciples that he had to go to Jerusalem over and over again, Matthew 16, he says, I have to go and suffer many things, he would tell them. I have to go before the elders and chief priests and scribes, and I will be killed. But then I will be raised up on the third day. And Peter would go and grab him and say, God forbid it, this shall never happen to you. Remember what Jesus said to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests. God's interests are his glory, his name, and his righteousness. Jesus had to go forward. Jesus had to go to the cross. God's wrath was not a fairy tale. Christ's zeal to obey the Father by going to the cross makes absolutely no sense if the wrath of God was not real. Over and over, the testimony of the Old Testament and the New Testament is united. There is a certainty of God's perfect justice and execution of wrath against all unrighteousness. But not only does God's wrath explain the necessity of Christ's first coming, the Bible says in the New Testament it will fully be displayed in his second coming. Turn to 2 Thessalonians 1:6. And in 2 Thessalonians 1:6, Paul speaking by the Spirit to the church of Thessalonica, again, puts us forward to see. It says, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven. First it says, for after all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict and to give relief to those who are afflicted. And then it says, and to us as well. When will that happen? When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. See, they're defined as two things. They don't know God, and two, they didn't obey the gospel. You know, you hear about the gospel as an invitation. You know, Jesus in John 12 says, this is the commandment from God. Believe and have life. I am the only light of the world. You know, when the gospel comes to this world, it comes in the form of an imperative. Because if you were to be saved, there's only one way you can be saved from the wrath. And here it says here clearly that those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will pay the penalty of an eternal destruction. You know, there's some, again, the lie is that when you die, you go off to hell and you're annihilated and then you just cease to exist. But here it says there's a penalty that's called an eternal destruction, an eternal perishing. Jesus says it's like the fire that never burns, the worm that never dies. And it's away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. You know, in Revelation 6, you know, we heard about the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In Revelation 6, who's worthy to open the seals? John's looking and it's the Lion of Judah. He says he looks to see the Lion of Judah and he looks and there's the one that stands as a lamb slain. He is the only one worthy to open the seals. And in Revelation 6, it says, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked and behold, this is like, you think of these seals as the title deeds to all that happens. And God has appointed a day when the lamb will return and all that's unjust and all that's unrighteous will be gone. God's going to judge the great day of wrath. It's described in Revelation with different imagery, but I think it's important for you to hear it because this is the testimony that God's left us so that we will not diminish this. It's so easy to diminish this. And he says, it came and it's going to be a day. There's going to be an earthquake where the sun became black as sackcloth and the moon became like blood and the stars of the sky fell to the earth. It's not going to be in a little corner kind of thing. This is going to be a cataclysmic shaking of the earth, as Isaiah says. It's going to be a shaking like never before. And it says, the sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up. And every mountain and island was removed from its place. And then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks and the mountains, calling out to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide from the face of him. Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. There's going to be a great day. The day where Christ is going to come. We know him as the meek, gentle shepherd who says, don't push those children away, let them come. It's the same one who is the Lion of Judah. Psalm 7:11 declares, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. John 3:36, the wrath of God still abides on all who have not believed on Christ. Ephesians 5:6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Romans 2:5, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. All of these testimonies are the backdrop for the offer of come to Christ. You know, when you picture wrath like water. It's almost like storing up. Is like I picture this dam, and you think of a dam with all the water coming up, and it's just like it starts off with just a little bit, and it gets, over time, you could say the dam is his mercy, and over time the wrath increases, and the water is rising and rising, and God is waiting and waiting, but the water rises and rises, and then like Romans 2:5 says, there's going to be a day that as sure as the sun rises tomorrow, when the day it comes, it's going to happen. It's going to be certain. He says it right there. God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So you read these passages, you hear the testimony, and you understand that this is the testimony that helps us understand that God's wrath is against sin. God's wrath is against sin. It's as real as his holiness and his righteousness. It's the backdrop for his mercy and love, as I've said. And remember, this is not a temporary flare-up. It's a reflex of his holiness and righteousness. And to not believe or proclaim this testimony of his wrath is, in essence, to create an idol of God, which is your own making. Now, the Bible uses different words. I'm just going to define it. And then I'd like you to turn to Deuteronomy 32. But in the Hebrew, the image of wrath that we see over and over again is heat or burning fire. That combined with this image of God's anger, like coming from the nostrils, a flaring nostrils of a bull, if you could imagine. It's that heated intensity. In the Greek, it's a thumos is the vehement fury of boiling, and wrath orge is the settled indignation. In other words, God's anger, and you say when God describes his anger, the emphasis falls on the boiling intensity, and when it uses God's wrath, the emphasis falls on the controlled, settled, considered direction and focus of its application. But do not draw such a hard line. God's anger is never out of control of his wisdom and his righteousness. His wrath is never cool or indifferent, but is always wisely directed. In other words, the wrath of God is never less than a perfect judicial decree, but it is always more than a perfect judicial decree because it is always full of right and fitting. Rightness, righteousness, it's fury that's fitting. And then we see from the word repay, over and over again it says he will repay or vengeance, that God's wrath is his response to sin. God does not take vengeance on the innocent. When he repays with vengeance, we know there's been sin. There is something to repay. And since he is meticulously just, that repayment will be a suitable vengeance, a proper vengeance. It will not be more or less than his perfect justice demands. So this is the definition. The wrath of God is God's settled anger towards sin expressed in the repayment of suitable vengeance on the guilty sinner. So in Deuteronomy 32, I'd like to finish tonight by looking at how God directed Moses to a psalm. It's actually a song at the end of Deuteronomy called the Song of Moses. Deuteronomy 32. Here we're going to see, as we look at some of these images, that God is the rock of their salvation, is the same God who can't ignore man's rebellion and idolatry. In Deuteronomy 32, I want you to read the chapter before that in 31. God is telling Moses and directing them to assemble all the elders that I may speak these words in their hearing and call the heavens and the earth to witness against them. Verse 29, for I know that after my death you will act corruptly and turn from the way which I've commanded you. It's interesting. God gives God's patience with them. He's 40 years have gone by. This is the second generation. Moses is giving them the law, and God says, and look, I'm giving them the law, but I also know that they're going to disobey. They need to remind themselves, and I want their children to remind them. I want them to be singing this song, which is a reminder that God's righteousness is tied to his judgment. You know, in the Proverbs, it says the beginning of wisdom is what? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And part of the posture of people who are God's people are to be reminded what is evil in the sight of the Lord. What does provoke him to anger? Why is his wrath described as a settled, determined, you could say, intent to react against sin. Because he's the creator. And we see in Romans, to exchange the glory of the creator for the worship of creation is sin. And whether you have a small sin or a big sin, the reality is that God doesn't have such categories. The greatest sin is unbelief. Refusing to believe God's word about his judgment is tied to refusing to heed his word about salvation. Yeah, I've heard that again. I've heard that over and over again. Remember how often Jesus would say, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Or Hebrews 3, beware, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So here we have in Deuteronomy, a passage that was designed for the people to recount God's holy wrath in response to their disobedience or idolatry. Two things I want to remind you, though. When you read something in the Old Testament, you need to know the immediate context, and you need to keep it in its larger context of the gospel. For example, the immediate context is clearly a conclusion of Deuteronomy, which is transliterated. This is the second law in the Old Testament. This is the final book of the law. This is the closing of God's Torah. It was something that they would be taking into the land. It would be the righteous record of God's requirements and commandments and his laws, and it was the Torah is right here at the end, and God is giving Moses, as it were, these sermons to tell the people, do not go into the land without putting the law of God in the front and center of all that you do. Here we see that it's in the form of a covenant. When a great king would make a treaty, they would lay out the stipulations of the terms of the covenant, and God is being presented here as the great king. There's no King David, there's no King Saul right now. There's just Moses, the priest, the mediator. And the only king is Yahweh. He's the king who redeemed them. He took them out of Egypt. And he is the one who is to be king. And so the king has the law. He is both the legislation branch, the executive branch, and the judicial branch. And God tells Moses that he's giving the law and establishing a covenant, knowing full well that the people will break it. Isn't that amazing? I just can't. It's like God knows in advance, not only our hearts, but he knows your propensity. And yet he still says, put it down as a testimony so that you don't forget the greatness of my redemption and my love and my mercy, and also the certainty of the judgments if you callously keep living as if your God is some God that looks away from sin. You see, throughout this poem, Yahweh is Israel's great Lord. He's seen to be the offended party. He's blameless and righteous in all his ways, whereas Israel is the disobedient son, the rebellious one. And their folly or their foolishness in rebelling against Yahweh is revealed. But we see that God will not allow his purposes to fail. Now, when God gave them the law, remember that in the New Testament, we know the law was never given so that they would depend upon the law as their salvation. Law keeping couldn't earn their justification. We know that faith was the only way in which you can be justified. Galatians makes it clear that people were to live on dependence on the promises given by God through Abraham. The law was added to the promise. The promise didn't go away when the law came. So these were a people that understood that they depended upon grace. They depended upon believing in God. But as the second generation is about to go in, Moses is laying out the law upon a foundation of promise. I love that if you read through Deuteronomy, you'll notice the Abrahamic covenant is seen repeatedly in the land and oath promises that were given. 24 times in the book, God says, "This is the land I swore." In other words, God's unconditional grace fuels the pushing them out to go and conquer the land of Canaan. And in fact, Deuteronomy 7 and 9 show that God is fulfilling his promise to his people, not because they were more righteous than other peoples or nations, because God said, I chose you because I chose you. I loved you because I loved you. In other words, God is pulling them to stay close to them, to fulfill the whole law. Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So we see that as you read this psalm that was given as an eternal testimony of God's righteousness, in the context of the whole Bible, it points us and directs our gaze to the one who would come. In other words, the end of the law for righteousness is Christ. And the law was given as a tutor, it says, to lead us to Christ. And every time we read these aspects of God's law and the wrath that comes from breaking the law, we're not meant to be legalists. We're meant to flee to the place of mercy, the place where God fulfilled the law, which is Jesus himself. In John 5, Jesus says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? And he was accusing the people at that time for not really listening to Moses, because he said, there's one who accuses you, Moses. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? If you do not believe this text, if you do not believe the testimonies of God in Deuteronomy, how will you believe Christ's words? You can't take Christ's words and then throw out Deuteronomy. I love that, because Christ is saying, you need me. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed. And then right up before that, verse 15 says, the holy scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation. And in 1 Corinthians 10, we see that God's words by Moses were written as examples. How many times God had to warn them, and how many times God had to call out their rebellion, and how many times they had to deal with the fact that they got complacent and they began to sit around and think that God owed them something, and God would always go back and say, watch out. These were written down as examples. Their idolatry could be your problem. Their sexual immorality could also be yours. Their testing of God or their questioning of God's goodness, that could be your problem. Watch out. God is a holy God, a righteous God. And Paul goes on to say, there's no temptation which has overtaken you, but which is common to man. Now, when you read the song, I'm just going to touch on a few things as we close. This is like, obviously we could go another 2 hours tonight, but I just want to focus on the highlights and then end with just one exhortation. How do we deal with the wrath of God in presenting the gospel? But look at the way Deuteronomy begins. Notice the certainty of the wrath of God is that it's a calling forth of all creation to be witnesses. Listen, give ear, O heavens, and let me speak. And let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teachings drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass and as the showers on the herb. When you think about a song that's going to reflect on God's wrath, are you amazed that God begins with that gentle dew? You see, when God reveals himself in Scripture, his love and his mercy don't go away because of his wrath. There's something about his love and his gentleness and the fact that his word is like this life-giving rains that come and shower. And so when he calls all the earth and the heavens to witness, he's reminding them that the greatest thing you could do is to hear God's word. Verse 4, 3 and 4, proclaim the name of the Lord. He says, for I proclaim the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord is going to be reflected in the next verse. Ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice. Notice the repetition. All his ways are justice. If you looked and could take the foundation at God's throne, it says his justice and righteousness is at the very foundation of how God rules. And you look at the world and you go, no, no, there is no justice. Where is this justice? And then you go, ah, the final word has not yet been uttered. If God is just, blameless in his workings, and all his ways are justice, and there's no injustice in him, then don't make God into your own image. He will decisively address all that is contrary and unrighteous. In the Chronicles of Narnia, if you've ever read that series, I read it with my kids. I used to, and then my middle school kids. But there's these two girls, Susan and Lucy, and they're about to meet Aslan. And Aslan, if you haven't read the story, Aslan is sort of a picture of Christ. And Susan goes, Mrs. Beaver is preparing the children, and Susan goes, ooh, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. And then Mrs. Beaver responds, that you will, dearie, she says. And make no mistake, if there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. I'm not sure if that's her accent, but we'll just pretend. And then Lucy says something very profound. Then isn't he safe? Safe, said Mr. Beaver. You don't hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. The rock, his way is perfect. All his ways are just. A God of faithfulness, righteous and upright. You know, you don't say you're going to shrink God to an image. I mean, you don't get up in the morning and say, I'm going to make God into a small little God. I want to shrink him because I just don't want to live with a big God today. But it's impossible not to, because often the Bible tells us how prone we are. In fact, we can turn our images of God into idols. So in fact, we're worshiping a God made of our own image. It's scary. And people do that. They have this idea of God that doesn't even care about their sin, or they could do whatever. And they have this idea that God is just a Santa Claus in heaven. Oh, and by the way, God, why haven't you answered my prayer? I'm waiting. There are some people that have an entitlement mentality, and sometimes we put God in a box because we want to be in control. But when God says, listen and I proclaim the name of God, the first thing that comes out is ascribe greatness. Ascribe greatness. Listen, we are in a category called creature. God's in a category called creator. The holiness of God indicates that God is not like us. And this God who is faithful and without injustice and righteous and upright is consistent. He must act according to his nature. So when you read through the rest of this text, you'll see that when God addresses Israel, he describes their futility to try to kick against this God. Look at verse 15. After all God had done, after all that he had given them, after his election and after shepherding them and providing for them, he even says it was like an eagle. He used to like stir up its nest, and he pictures himself in that posture that God's wings were around them. And this is God's love. But in verse 15, he says, Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, thick, and sleek. Another way to say it is he got gorged. He got so fat and thick and eating and enjoying all of God's gifts that he began to think little of the greatness of God. Like those people on the balcony lifting up their cups. Let's have another toast. Hey, cop. And God says, don't forsake God, because when you forsake God, the one who makes you, and when you scorn the rock of your salvation, the worst form of wrath is to be abandoned to your very own desires. God gave them over. And when you think about the finality of a judgment and the fact that God's righteousness compels him to act, It breaks you. Jesus, when he went to Jerusalem on the donkey, he pauses over Jerusalem. Oh, if you had only known that I'd wanted to gather you like a hen gathers its chicks. But you wouldn't have it. It says he sobbed, heaving sobs, because he knew Christ was going to the wrath of God. He knew he had to drink the cup of the wrath of God. God's wrath and God's mercy are intertwined with a God who loves to showcase his mercy. But God is righteous, and his greatness will not allow a sinner to keep going on his way. And that's why the record is, when you neglect the rock who begot you, and if you forgot the God who gave you birth, he said, I will hide my face from them. And over again in Israel's history, God had to hide his face so that they would call out to him, and then they would call out to mercy, and God was there, and then they would go their way again. And it was a reminder and an example to us that God's mercy is never to be trifled with. God's a God of wrath. And if you are saved, you have been taken out of judgment. We have the only hope, a world that is like in Noah's day. They're all drinking and, you know, getting married and having a great time, but there's coming a flood. The clouds are dark. They're coming. And so we feel this. We feel this because we take seriously the word of God. And so it's weighty, isn't it? The weightiness of God's wrath makes you pause. And when I read Deuteronomy 32, there's a little bit of hope, though, because at the very end of this text, verse 43, I'm going to end with this. God's purposes show that even man's depravity and sin in his most evil way, God can intervene, and he loves to display and make the final word, whether it be to pull a sinner out of the dead trap of his own bondage, or whether it is here to avenge the blood of his servants. Rejoice, O nations, with his people. There's this picture of God to Israel comes out of this mission. There's different verses quoted in the New Testament, but he's saying, rejoice, O nations, with his people, for the same God who will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance on his adversaries, he will atone for his land and his people. God is going on record to say, I will make atonement. This is the gospel record in Deuteronomy. And oh, how hearts are deceitful that they would live with sin and keep putting God aside and saying, oh, I can go another day. This song declares God as he really is and what God thinks of sin. And we saw in all those scriptures that I gave you that his people were never to forget God's attitude to sin. Be holy because I am holy. Under the new covenant, we are never to forget God's attitude towards sin. And the cross is where we are given the fullest revelation of God's attitude to sin, isn't it? The cross shouts out that God is righteous. God is just. Look what he would do to his son. 3 hours of darkness and he was paying the penalty and the condemnation that we should be. He crushes his son in Isaiah so that the glory of his name and his mercy might be flowing out like a fountain in a river. From the blood of Christ on the cross comes the outflow of life to the nations. And so this is the good news. Can you have good news without a God of wrath? No. Romans 3:23 declares that all of us are covenant breakers. We would all be like Paul, persecuting the very one who died and was crucified for you. But Jesus came to Paul, didn't he? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Where's the judgment? Saul should be getting judgment. He should be getting that wrath. Where's the wrath? Saul's persecuting Christ. Saul says, Lord, who are you? And in that moment, God gives his atoning work to a man who should receive the wrath of God, and that's all of us. Christ accepted when he volunteered to reconcile sinners, to uphold God's justice, and then reach his hand out and pull you into his mercy. The degree that we forget how much God hates sin is the degree that we lessen the work on the cross. And I would encourage you to go back again and again to the testimony of God's law, his testimony of his song of Moses, but go to the song of the Lamb. And in Revelation 15, you'll find both songs on the lips of God's people. For we were going to find that worthy is the Lamb who was slain will be the song that resounds through eternity, that the wrath that was ours was taken away. If you haven't come to Christ, you're like those people on the balcony and you just keep thinking, oh, the storm won't hurt, it won't come. Christ, look at him on the cross. If God didn't spare his son, God's righteousness must crush sin. Father, would you cause us to have a soberness when we preach the gospel to ourselves and to others? It's amazing. You would abandon your son. Because of the curse and condemnation of sin, you abandon your son. And then for 3 hours of darkness, he was bearing what we deserve, the wrath of God. We cannot understand what he did for us, but all we know is that it was mercy, mercy, mercy. We have no right to be here. It's your mercy, mercy, mercy. May we, oh God, look at people and remind them of the great mercy that you did in sending your son. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.